Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Weymouth Community Church. Welcome. My name is Chris. I am the pastor here. We're glad you guys have come to join us this morning, either in person or online. So we'll get started here with our worship this morning. But before we do so, just a couple announcements. So make sure you're paying attention so you don't miss anything, right? Just a couple reminders here as we get started. First, this Wednesday night is what we are calling Stump the Pastor Night. This is a night for our students, grades 6 through 12 here. We're going to meet in the youth room Wednesday night at 6:30, 6:30 to 8. We're going to have pizza, we'll have some games, we'll have some fun things to do together, and then we'll spend a time just going through some different questions that students might have, right? So we'll do some questions and response. We have some flyers at the back table. There's a website you can go to submit questions ahead of time. Now, if you're an adult, don't go in there and start submitting questions just to mess with me, because I have no way of knowing, because it's all anonymous, but that would be funny. I've just given you all ideas now. But that'll be happening this week, and it's a chance really to just give students a place to come and say, hey, if you have questions about God, about culture, about Christianity, about the Bible, this is a place for you to come and ask those questions. This is a place that's safe for you to come and learn and think about these things together. So we'll be doing that this Wednesday. If you are a student, if you have students in your family or in your neighborhood, or you want to invite students to come along who may not come to church but may have questions about all this stuff, it's a great chance for them to come and learn and just think through some questions together. I also reserve the right to say I don't know to any question, because I'm sure there'll be some that I'll say that to, and that we'll have to think through together. Because we call it Stump the Pastor, but that's not necessarily a super hard proposition to stump this pastor. So it'll be a fun time Wednesday night at 6:30. A few other things to make you aware of, just our soccer camp, July 18th to the 22nd, our VBS, June 19th to the 21st. Registrations for both of those are live. You can find them on our website, weymouthchurch.com. You can find information about those in the bulletin. You can also check the welcome table in the back to sign up, to sign your kid up for one of those, or also to volunteer for either of those as well. So be sure to check that out online or on paper somewhere here in this building. And if you have any questions, you can come talk to me about any of the stuff that's been shared after the service. But as we get into worship now together, we'll spend just a few moments here in just silent prayer as we prepare our hearts to worship. David writes in Psalm 103, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Merciful Father, help us to come to you now in that humility, to remember that we are but dust, that we are weak and feeble sinners, that we are full of rebellion and idolatry. We have turned our backs on you. We have broken our relationship with you. But we thank you that you are full of steadfast love. You are abounding in grace and mercy. Lord, so remind us this morning as we sing, as we hear your word, as we talk with one another, remind us of your continual faithfulness, of your unbelievable steadfast love, that you will not always chide. You do not deal with us according to our sins or repay us as our iniquities deserve, but that you've sent your Son to pay the price in our place, to remove our sins from us as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west. We thank you this morning for your compassion and your mercy. So forgive us for our sins and fill our hearts with a greater love for you, a greater rejoicing in the fact that there's more mercy in Christ than there's sin in us, that you are abounding in grace and steadfast love. So pour that love upon us now as we praise you in response. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, please stand and we'll sing together.
Could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Darkness new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. A Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. And my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior. Savior's love for me. Shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated.
All right, well, I want to invite any kids to come on up. Any kids, five and up here? Your time in the New City Catechism. You're six? Nice, that's awesome. Did you just turn six, or is you going to turn seven soon? Hey, guys. Welcome.
My birthday's January
8th first. Oh, New Year's Day. That's awesome. Very cool. Well, good morning. How are you guys doing?
Good.
Raise your hand if you're done with school. Are you on summer break? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. You guys always just learning. Are you guys taking break soon, or are you?
Yeah, and this is the last. This week is the last.
This week is the last week. Yeah. Nice.
Yeah,
awesome.
Because I want to finish my last day of my last subject in July.
In July, nice.
I have summer reading.
Summer reading.
It's going to be boring.
It's going to be boring, yeah. That's how it goes. Summer reading. There you go. That's awesome. Right, well, we talked about your birthday, right? Raise your hand if you've ever gotten a present ever in your life. Yeah, ever? Good. Okay, that's good. I was worried somebody would say no, because then that would be a little awkward. When do you get presents typically? Birthday,
Christmas
holidays, right?
Only for my birthday and Christmas.
Only, never any other time. Nope. That's good. Do you guys have any particular gifts or presents you've gotten that you remember really well, or that have been favorite presents, favorite Christmas presents, birthday presents?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah? What do you got?
A model police car,
that's awesome. Did you put it together yourself, or did your dad and mom help you?
Came in one piece.
Okay, that's good. I see. Nice. You guys have any presents that you remember that are really, really cool?
My Nintendo.
Nintendo, nice. Very good. Love it. That's awesome, right? So when you get a present, here's the question. Is a present something that you have to earn?
No.
What? If you have to earn it, then what would it be?
It would be not a present.
Like a reward.
Yeah, it would be not a present. It would be a reward, right? It would be like a job or like an allowance or something. Like if you have to work for something, and you get it as your reward, that's payment, right? That's not a present.
Yeah. It's like a payment.
Like money, yeah. Now, so a present, it's not something that you earn. Is a present always something that you deserve?
Yes.
No. Have you ever gotten, like, a present on your birthday, even though you were, like, a jerk to your mom or dad, like, literally 5 minutes before because you wanted more cake?
No.
That's never happened? Are you sure? No. Yeah? Right? We don't always deserve presents, right? Sometimes on Christmas or on our birthdays, we're not always the best behaved for our parents. We don't always deserve it. But a gift, what a real gift is, you guys, it's not something we ever pay for. It's not something we ever earn. It's not something we ever deserve. It's something that is given to us unconditionally, regardless of whether or not we deserve it. And we've been talking in our catechism about how Christ is our Redeemer, how He's our Rescuer, how He brings us salvation. He brings us forgiveness and acceptance by God. We've been talking about how this is all, it's a gift from God. It comes to us by what the Bible calls His grace, which just means as a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. This salvation is something that God gives to us and something that we receive this gift by faith. And our question today helps us understand that actually even that act of receiving this gift, this act of faith, That itself is a gift. That itself is something that God gives us, even though we don't deserve it. And so we're on question 35 this morning, and I'll read it for us. Nice.
Good job. Question
35. Good memory. Nice. So this is the question. It says, since we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, where does this faith come from? And the answer is all the gifts we receive from Christ, we receive through the Holy Spirit, including faith itself. So we've talked about how our salvation is a gift of God. We receive it by faith, by trusting in Jesus. But the Bible teaches us that even that act of faith, that ability to trust in Christ, to place your confidence in Christ, that itself is a gift. That itself is not something we come up with on our own or we could ever do on our own because of our sin. It's only when God works in us through his Holy Spirit that he leads our hearts to trust him, that he opens our blind eyes, he softens our hard hearts so that we can have faith. So from beginning to end, the Christian life, from beginning to end, our salvation, it's all a gift of God. It's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve, but something he's given us in his mercy and his steadfast love. So the fact that any of us have faith is a gift of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. The fact that we have someone to put our faith in Jesus, is a gift of his grace as well. And so part of the reason we praise him on Sunday mornings, part of the reason we live to obey him and serve him and love him, is because he's done so much for us. He's done more than we could ever ask for or imagine. He's given us such an unbelievable gift that we want to live our lives, as we said last week, as a thank you note, as a life of gratitude to him, as an invitation for other people to come and receive this gift as well. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? So if you ever hear me taking credit for anything, remind me, hey, Pastor Chris, everything you have, it's a gift. It's all from God. So be humble, be thankful, invite others. Okay, good. Thank you. All right, cool. Well, let's pray, and then we can get going here. Well, God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this reminder of your grace, of your mercy to us, that even though we don't deserve salvation, even though we can never earn it, we thank you that you've granted it to us as a gift of your mercy in your Son. So help us to receive this gift through faith. Work in our hearts by your Spirit. Work in the hearts of any here who have yet to profess faith in Christ. Open blind eyes, soften hard hearts by your Spirit, that more may receive through faith your gift of grace in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. We're going to go to Children's Church now, so we're going to follow Mrs. Martin. I love it. And then the rest of us will stand and sing together. That's awesome.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon. Threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon. Infinite. freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Lord, we just come to you today, thankful for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We bring all that has happened this week to you, Lord, our sins, our triumphs, our failures. Lord, we just pray that you would wash us anew with your blood, Lord. We thank you that you have provided your son for us to die on the cross and save us from our sins. I pray that you will be with Pastor Chris as he gives us your word, that you will speak in him and through him and to us, Lord. I pray all this in your name. Amen.
You may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. It's great having our friend Dane here opening up God's word last week. And this week we'll be returning to our series here. We've been going through Mark's gospel. We finished chapter 9 2 weeks ago. And this week we'll be getting into chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 10, 1 through 12. So follow along as I read it for us. And he, meaning Jesus, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. Asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Merciful Father, Lord, we ask for your help now as we come to a passage like this on a difficult subject. Pour out more of your mercy and your grace upon us. Help us to see in your word. Help us to see clearly our own sin, our own hardness of heart. But Lord, soften our hearts with the truth of your grace, of the communion, of the union, the life that we can have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a teaching by Jesus as he's making his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. We come to a teaching by Jesus that addresses a very personal, a very painful topic, the topic of divorce. Now, I don't think there's a person in this room who hasn't been touched in some way by the pain of divorce, by the pain of brokenness within a marriage. And so it's important for us to see what Jesus has to say here about this issue. But as we do so, I want to say here at the start that this sermon this morning is not going to cover, it's not going to say everything there possibly is to say about an issue like divorce, right? So much of this is worked out in pastoral situations and personal conversations and church life and counseling. But what we want to do this morning is we want to see what God's word has to say for us in this passage about this issue. So we're not here to say everything that could possibly be said about divorce. We're also not here this morning to give an exhaustive critique on current cultural viewpoints on marriage, on divorce, or on sexuality. That is not our purpose here this morning. Our purpose this morning, our goal, is to constrain ourselves to the text before us, to constrain ourselves to the text to see and understand what Jesus' teaching has to say about divorce on how his teaching fits within the biblical and cultural context within which it was given, before then seeing how it applies, how it has worked out in our lives today. So with God's grace, we're going to constrain ourselves to the text to look at what he has to say about this topic. And of special importance in this passage is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. The audience here. Because what we have in this passage is Jesus, he discusses this issue of divorce with two different groups of people. First, he responds to a challenge from the Pharisees about the issue of divorce. And then he has a private conversation with his disciples about the issue of divorce. And so we'll break this passage down this morning into two sections. First, we'll look at a challenge from the Pharisees in verses 1 through 9, and then at a conversation with the disciples in verses 10 through 12. So a challenge in a conversation. And as we look at each of these, we'll see Jesus' teaching. The big idea of this passage we'll see is that divorce is a hard-hearted dividing of what God has joined together. Divorce is a hard-hearted dividing of what God has joined together. So look with me at these first 9 verses where we have a challenge from the Pharisees. Challenge from the Pharisees. Because Jesus and his disciples, what's going on in this section of Mark is Jesus and his disciples are kind of going on a long road trip, you might call it, right? Like they are going on a long journey here in this middle section of Mark, and they're headed towards Jerusalem. And this is a very intentional section in Mark where Jesus is teaching his disciples on the road. I remember when I was in high school, my family, we took a trip. We drove down to Washington, D.C., and my dad, he decided that would be a good time. My dad's a super smart guy. He said it'd be a good time to take me and my brother, who were in high school at the time, and just walk us through the entire history of the United States of America, right? And 7 hours or whatever that drive is, he spent from beginning to end just talking to us from whatever, the 1400s through the 20th century, however it all works, just walk us through, and just for like legitimately 6 or 7 hours he did this, and I don't remember any of it, because I was super bored, but it was a teaching. He tried to take advantage of that time on the road to teach us something. And then when we got to Washington, D.C., it was actually kind of cool to see the different monuments and things and think, oh, that's that guy, that's that guy. I didn't have the heart to tell him, like, Dad, I'm in high school. I've taken U.S. history class. Like, what do you, like, this stuff is somewhat familiar, right? But there was a teaching that was happening on the road in a, you know, fun, silly family way. And in a similar way, in this middle section of Mark, there's a teaching that's happening on the road as Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem. But this teaching on the road, it's not silly. It's not your dad, you know, telling history lessons. This is a vital teaching that Jesus is giving his disciples, that he is giving his followers as they are moving towards Jerusalem, as they are on the road. Because Jesus knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again. And so he is trying to prepare his disciples, to prepare his followers for what life is going to be like when that happens, for what life in his kingdom is going to be like when he ushers it in through his death and his resurrection. And so this section in the middle of Mark, until we get to Jerusalem here in chapter 11, Jesus is he's going back and forth between personal teaching of the disciples and public teaching in the different cities that he's a part of. And so Mark tells us in verse 1 of chapter 10 that as they're going along on the road, Jesus and his followers, they enter the region of Judea, this region beyond the Jordan. And in this area, crowds are gathering to Jesus once again, and he begins to teach them. And the setting is important, Judea beyond the Jordan. This was an area outside of Jerusalem across the Jordan River, and this was a notable area because this area in Jesus' day was under the jurisdiction of this guy named Herod Antipas, or Antipas, however you want to say that. Herod, he was the governor of Judea. He was basically the Roman authority put in place to oversee this region, this Jewish region, Judea beyond the Jordan. This guy Herod, and if his name sounds familiar, it's because we've heard about this guy before in the book of Mark. This guy Herod, he came up in chapter 6. This was the same Herod who had John the Baptist arrested in chapter 6. He'd had John arrested and eventually killed and beheaded because John was preaching against Herod and Herod's wife Herodias because he thought their marriage was unlawful. Because the situation Herod was in was he was actually married to his brother's wife. Herodias had been the wife of his brother Philip. She had divorced Philip and married Herod. And John the Baptist, who came ministering in the wilderness, preparing the way for Christ, he spoke out against Herod and Herodias. He spoke out against their unlawful divorce, their unlawful marriage. And he was killed for it. We want to keep this story in mind because this setting here in verse 1, it clues us into the fact that what happened to John in chapter 6 is going to be important to what's happening to Jesus here in chapter 10. We want to keep this story in mind because as Jesus is teaching in the same area where John used to minister, where John used to teach, he's approached by the Pharisees and asked a question about the exact same topic that got John killed. Remember, John, he spoke out against the divorce and remarriage of Herodias to Herod. And then here in John, in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders, they come to Jesus in verse 2 and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Are you starting to see what the Pharisees are doing here? This wasn't just an innocuous question. Mark tells us that the Pharisees asked this question in order to test Jesus, in order to test Jesus. When Mark uses this word test, he's not using test and he's not describing a simple, benign test of knowledge. This isn't trivia night for Jesus here. The Pharisees aren't just coming to try and see how smart Jesus is. No, they're being intentional. They're being manipulative. They're being sneaky here. They're trying to challenge Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They're asking a controversial question about divorce in a region where divorce would have been a touchy subject. They're trying to trap Jesus, to challenge him, to potentially set him up for his own persecution from Herod. Or to, at the very least, set him up for a controversial answer on a controversial subject. So the Pharisees are trying to challenge, to trap Jesus, to set him up. But Jesus, he sees right through what they're doing. He sees right through their game. And as he often does, he responds to their question with a question of his own. He says, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees respond, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now notice as you're reading that verse, notice the verbs there. Anytime we read our Bibles, we want to pay attention to things like grammar, things like verbs and nouns and pronouns and adjectives. And here, the verbs are really interesting in this little interchange. Because Jesus, he asks the Pharisees, he says, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees respond, "Well, Moses allowed us to do this." Jesus asks, "Hey, what was Moses' command?" And the Pharisees respond with what Moses allowed. Jesus asks them, "What did the law delivered to Moses by God, what does it command you in regards to divorce?" But the Pharisees respond not with the command of the law, but with an allowance within the law. Their basis for their view on divorce was not an explicit command from God in his law, but was a perceived allowance for divorce contained within the letter of the law. And they take this allowance from the book of Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, Deuteronomy is a book, it's one of the first five books in the Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch, or the law, right? These are the first five books you read in your Bible. Deuteronomy is one of these books that sometimes Bible reading plans go to die, right? You get to Leviticus, you get to Deuteronomy, you're like, what is going on here? These books are actually really important because in a book like Leviticus, in a book like Deuteronomy, what is happening in those books is that God has given his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses is communicating that law to God's people. Because what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy is God has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, this people he called to himself through Abraham, who delivered through Moses. And they have walked through the wilderness, and they are preparing to enter the promised land, this land God was going to give them. And before they enter the land, the entire book of Deuteronomy is basically a long sermon, a long giving of the law from Moses to the people of Israel before they enter the land. And in Deuteronomy, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, as we are living in this land that God is giving to us, as we are living as God's people, as God's unique covenant people, this is how we are to live. This is his law for us. And so these laws played a vital role in the life of the people of Israel, and they played a vital role in the early church. They play a vital role today because it was these laws that form the basis of what Christ came, what he did, and what he said. Deuteronomy is one of his most quoted books that Jesus quotes in the New Testament because Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came as a new Moses. If you read the book of Deuteronomy and you read verse 1, the very first verse of Deuteronomy, it tells us that where were the Israelites in the giving of the law? Well, they were in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. They're in the same place Jesus is here in Mark 10, the same place that John the Baptist ministered. And that's intentional. Mark is trying to set up. He's trying to show us, hey, this is important. It's important to know your Bibles. It's important to know this context of what's going on in Deuteronomy, because what Jesus is doing is actually going to be the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the new Moses. He's bringing a new law. He's bringing a new command that fulfills the old one in himself. He's establishing his new kingdom, and he wants us to see how we are to live in this new kingdom. And that's a little Bible nerd aside for you there. But what's happening here is that when we see a verse like this, a question like this, when Jesus says, what did Moses command you? That should clue us in as we read our Bibles to think, oh, okay, he's talking about Moses. He's talking about the law. Maybe I should go back and read what happened in Deuteronomy. Maybe your Bible has a cross-reference that links to Deuteronomy 24. Maybe you have a study Bible with some notes. But we always want to remember how the Bible fits together. We want to see how wise, how genius Jesus is being here. And then answer to this question from these Jewish religious leaders, he takes them right back to the law. He takes them right back to Moses, to Deuteronomy. He takes them to Deuteronomy 24, which is a section within the law that is focused on the civic and household laws that were meant to be obeyed by God's people as they lived in the promised land. And in verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives us the laws about divorce. And so let me just read these four verses for us, because it provides helpful context, and they're also, it's kind of wild when you actually read what's in there. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says this. It says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her to be again his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Make sense? Is that clear to everyone? You got it? We can go home? Right? No, we read that, we're like, okay, what is going on here, right? There's a lot in those four verses. There's some striking things. There's some things that sound strange to our ears in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And we need to see that, because what we need to see happening in Mark 10 is the Pharisees have a particular view on divorce that is based on a very small, incidental part of this teaching in Deuteronomy 24. Because what's going on here is, remember, God is giving his people his law that is meant to tell them how they can live, how they can remain holy, how they can remain faithful to his covenant as they live in a land where they will be surrounded by other nations, by other viewpoints, by other religious beliefs, by other civic structures. He's giving them his law for how they can remain pure, how they can remain holy and faithful to him as they live in the promised land, as they live as his people. And so this passage in Deuteronomy 24, what's going on, as strange as it may sound to our ears, what's going on in this passage is that it is a reminder, it is a law, it is an ordinance that is meant to protect the sanctity of marriage in God's people. It is a reminder of the abomination that comes from treating marriage lightly or irreverently or selfishly in the kingdom of God. Because look what's happening here in Deuteronomy 24. Notice, if you read these verses, that the wife, she's not described as an active agent in these proceedings. It talks about a husband who wants to divorce his wife, who gives her a certificate of divorce, who sends her away. It talks about another man who comes and marries her, and that if he wants to send her away or if he dies, then the first husband is not allowed to go back and remarry his ex-wife again. And so the wife here, she's not an active agent in all of this. She is the one being sent out, right? She's the one being cast out with a certificate of divorce. It is the husband here who is the target of the law saying, hey, you can't do that. If you send your wife away, if you give her a certificate of divorce, if she gets remarried and then she's single again for some reason, you can't just take her back. You can't just pick her up and put her down like she's some sort of object. Right, what's going on here in Deuteronomy 24 is important, because in that culture at that time, in Deuteronomy's time and in Jesus' time, men in the people of Israel, men were the only ones who were permitted to initiate a divorce. And the people of Israel, in that Jewish culture, there was a lot of debates about what justified, what was the grounds of a divorce, but it was clear to everyone that only the husband had the right to initiate, to start the divorce proceedings, to send his wife away. She had no power or agency in the situation. And so then what's happening here in Deuteronomy 24 in this context is that we see that the law of God is forbidding husbands from just casting their wives aside and picking them up again like they're mere objects. What's going on here is that God is writing against this kind of selfish, consumeristic objectification of wives, of women. This kind of selfish, consumeristic approach to marriage and adultery. This kind of approach to marriage and adultery that, oh, I can just send my wife away whenever she bothers me, and then I'll marry someone else, and I'll send her away, and then I'll bring her back if I want to, if she pleases me again. This kind of flippant, unremorseful, unrepentant selfishness, it makes adultery seem less serious. And it led to injustice against the wives, against women. It put women in a position of just being treated like an object, of being cast aside and taken up again. And so what's happening here is in this law in Deuteronomy 24, God is warning his people against an attitude, against an approach that makes adultery seem less serious, that creates opportunities for injustice and oppression of women, that treats them like objects. And God's law wanted nothing to do with that. That was not tolerated in God's law. So what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 24 is he's taking something that was happening, men sending their wives away with a certificate of divorce, trying to remarry other women, all this stuff that was happening, he takes that, he sees the consequences of that, and in God's law, God writes through Moses commands that were meant to limit the consequences of that kind of sin, limit the consequences of that kind of pride, that kind of selfishness, that kind of brokenness. This is what's going on here, but notice that in all of this, and all of these crazy things that are going on in Deuteronomy 24, and if you want to talk with me more about that, we can anytime, but notice that in all of this, the point that the Pharisees focus in on in Mark 10, the point that they draw out, the part that is the basis for their whole argument, is the part about a man issuing his wife a certificate of divorce. And when you look at the full context of these four verses in Deuteronomy 24, what you see is that this idea, issuing a woman a certificate of divorce, this is just incidental to the whole thing. This is just a description of what was happening, and then the law is actually about how to respond to what was happening. See, when Moses talks about a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce, he's being descriptive, not prescriptive. He's not telling men to do this, but he's saying, hey, when this happens, because this was happening in the people of Israel. And he's saying this is a reality that was happening, and so he declares for them a law of God that was meant to limit the consequences of this happening, the consequences of this action. See, Deuteronomy 4, it's focused not on the fact that divorce and remarriage were allowed. It's focusing on the fact that this sort of hard-hearted, self-centered approach to marriage, approach to divorce, it carried dreadful consequences. And these consequences need to be mitigated. They need to be minimized. They need to be contained through the law. And so Deuteronomy 24 is a section in the law that is meant to remediate the consequences of sin, not to make allowance for sin and divorce. And yet this is the passage that the Pharisees are using to find an allowance for divorce. They find a loophole in the letter of the law, but they totally miss the spirit of the law, the overall teaching of the law, that God hates divorce and unfaithfulness, that he hates the objectification and unjust treatment of women and the vulnerable. And yet this tiny thread of allowance within the law, this incidental description of what was happening in the people of Israel, of a man issuing his wife a divorce certificate, this seems to have become the basis for the cultural understanding of divorce in first century Judaism. Because we see in the Pharisees' answer that Moses allowed to give his husband a certificate of divorce, this reflected the common viewpoint for first century Jewish people of how divorce was allowed. They believed that, hey, if a husband wants to divorce his wife, if he gives her a certificate of divorce, he can send her away. That was their whole, that was their viewpoint. That was their perspective. Even the disciples seem to have shared this perspective. They asked Jesus a few verses later to explain his harder stance on divorce. As we'll get to that conversation, they come back around and say, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is different. If you read Matthew's account of this same conversation in Matthew 19, Jesus tells his disciples that anyone who divorces his wife and gets remarried will commit adultery. And the disciples say to him, well, it's better just not to be married at all then, Jesus. What are you talking about? Right? In their minds, in their cultural understanding of divorce, the idea that you couldn't just cast your wife aside, that you couldn't just get divorced, in their minds, it's like, well, I might as well just not get married because that's a big commitment. I don't want to do that. Right? Now, that's maybe overstating, overgeneralizing, oversimplifying, but what surprised me as I was studying this is that first century Jewish people would have had a more permissive understanding of divorce than we typically have in the church today. But the reason for that was because of what they saw in Deuteronomy 24. At least for men, what they saw in Deuteronomy 24, that a man could send his wife away. So this interpretation, this small thread of allowance, it led to a cultural basis, a cultural understanding of when divorce was allowed, of how divorce was allowed, of who was allowed to initiate a divorce. To the point where even Jesus' disciples are surprised or confused when he takes a harder stance on divorce in a few verses. So I think there's a lesson for us in this, a lesson for us in this briefly, and that is that if we're not careful, if we're not reading our whole Bibles, if we just pull a verse or a section of a verse out of context and use them as they are convenient to us, then we can set ourselves up for gross misinterpretations of Scripture. We can set ourselves up to focus on the letter of the law and miss the actual spirit of the law. We can focus on one little stipulation or one little word and miss the actual context and meaning of that word based on how God has revealed it in the Bible. As we approach Scripture, we always must read each text of the Bible in its context. We want to read it in the context of the verses surrounding it, of the book itself as a whole, of the culture to which it was originally given, and of the overall teaching of the entire Bible. Because if we're not careful, we just pull things out as they sound good to us or as they're convenient to us, then we could actually be setting ourselves up for a tragic misunderstanding. Because God's word is clear. God's word has a lot to say. It's sufficient on a lot of different things. We want to make sure we're reading it as he has given it to us, that we're not just reading verse Deuteronomy 24, but we're reading all of Deuteronomy 24, remembering the context in which it was given. So that's my little pastoral aside for you, to read your Bibles, read your whole Bibles, read your Bibles in context, so that we can make sure we can guard ourselves against this misunderstanding. And Jesus, he sees this misinterpretation, he sees the misunderstanding of the Pharisees, and he calls them on it in verse 4. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. When I was in high school, two high school stories this week. So you're going to have a fun taste of high school, Chris, this week. When I was in high school at Shaker, we had this strange rule. I don't know if it's still there, but there was a strange rule where certain staircases could only be used for going up or only be used for going down. So we had up staircases, we had down staircases. And it was really annoying because you only had like 4 minutes to get to class. You might be, and you might be right by a staircase, but you need to go up, and it's a down staircase. And so you have to run all the way to the other side of the hallway to go to the down staircase to go where you need to go, right? It was kind of inconvenient when you only have a few minutes to get to class. Now, the reason my school had that rule in place is because it was a pretty big high school. There was a lot of kids there. And if everybody was going up and down the same staircase at the same time, then there was lots of opportunity for tripping, for falling, for kids to get in trouble or do stupid things or get into weird teenage shenanigans, right? That's how you know I don't do youth ministry full-time anymore, is because I use words like shenanigans, right? That rule was in place not because it was inherently a good thing to have an upstairs and a downstairs at our high school. That rule was in place because we were idiots, right? We were teenagers. We would do silly, stupid stuff, and so we needed to be separated. The flow of traffic needed to be separated out. This rule was in place because of the hardness of our teenage hearts. Right? It wasn't necessarily good on its own, but it was there to mitigate the potential consequences of our foolishness. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying that Moses' commandment in Deuteronomy 24, it was not a full-throated endorsement of divorce as a good thing. Moses' command was an attempt to mitigate, to limit the abominable consequences, the sinful hard-heartedness that led men to cast off their wives, to treat them like objects, to dishonor the institution of marriage that God himself created. This law was given not because divorce is good or should be pursued. It was given because of the hardness of your hearts. Because we read in other places like Malachi that God hates divorce. He hates unfaithfulness. He hates when people are unfaithful to their marriage vows. It is not as he intended it. And so the Old Testament laws, they contained this command to try and contain the consequences of people's sin, of people's hard-heartedness towards God and towards one another. But this command did not reflect the actual heart of God, the actual purpose of God for marriage. And Jesus points us to this. He points the Pharisees to this ultimate purpose for marriage. He does it by taking them farther back in the law of Moses, farther back into the very beginning of the Bible, to a time before sin even entered the picture. He takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2, to creation itself, to see the beautiful purpose of God in the sacred institution of marriage. Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, Jesus is saying here that in a very tragic way, the Pharisees were missing the forest for the trees. They had found this tiny little incidental branch of allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, but they were missing the giant redwoods of God's true purpose for marriage found in the very beginning of the Bible. Because in quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus is describing how God made human beings in his image. He made us in his image, and he made us male and female. And this tells us that both men and women were created by God with equal dignity as co-image bearers of God. Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that it takes both men and women to create the full image of God. It takes both genders to paint for us a picture of who God is, paint a picture of his image through shared dignity, through unique roles. So marriage, then, it was instituted, it was given to us at creation, it was given as a theater for this combined image bearing. The ultimate purpose of marriage is that a man and a woman, they leave their families of origin, they hold fast, that's covenantal language, they hold fast to one another, they become one flesh. And through this one flesh union, through this intimate unity, they display for the world a powerful picture of the image of God. He works through this picture of marriage to display his image through men and women. You see, marriage is not simply a social contract that we can break whenever we want. It's not just a cultural institution we can embrace or cast off whenever it's convenient for us. Marriage is a vital one-flesh union. It is a picture of unity in diversity, in which the husband and wife, they distinctly and beautifully illustrate the glorious image of God, who himself is a unity in diversity, who himself exists as a trinity, as a dance of love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is God's purpose for marriage, to bear his image through men and women in this union. And we see this even more clearly, more powerfully, when we remember that the same verse from Genesis that Jesus quotes here, this verse is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 32. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is saying that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that the union between a husband and a wife pictures for us the union between Christ and his body, between Christ and the church. And so Paul, he calls husbands to sacrifice for their wives, to serve them as Christ sacrificed himself to serve the church. He calls wives to respect and serve in partnership with their husbands as the church honors and serves Christ. You see, God, he instituted marriage to be a powerful one-flesh union that displays the glorious image of God, and in particular serves as a walking illustration of the union between Christ and his church. And this is much bigger, much more important than just a social contract. This is much bigger even than our simple ideas of romance or our physical desires. There is a grander, a greater eternal purpose, gospel purpose for marriage. It points us to who God is. It points us to Christ's relationship, his union with the church. So marriage is not something to be taken up lightly. It's not something to be cast aside the moment it becomes inconvenient or unpleasurable. It's something we need to think about, we need to take seriously, we need to look to God's word to think about what its ultimate purpose is, what God is doing in marriage, why he gave it to us. And when we remember this greater purpose for marriage, we understand that divorce is never something that God loves. It's never something that he commands. And so instead of falling here for the Pharisees' trap, Jesus, he points them to this greater purpose. He points them to this greater reality of marriage. He points them to the fact that divorce actually goes against the grain of this purpose, of this union. He points them to the fact that divorce is actually a hard-hearted dividing of what God has joined together. And this is why divorce is so painful, because it's a rendering asunder of something that God has united. See, divorce is not just like quitting your job or moving to a new city. No, what divorce is like, it's not just tearing up a piece of paper. No, divorce is like tearing off a limb. Divorce is like ripping off a part of your flesh. Because God has instituted marriage as this one flesh union. And so divorce is painful, it's heartbreaking, it's tragic. It means something has gone wrong, it means there is brokenness somewhere. Now you may be here thinking, okay, well, what about me? I'm single, I'm not married. Or you may be here thinking, well, I'm married, but my marriage is pretty good. And so these warning against divorce are just kind of maybe just a vague warning for you this morning. You're not really sure what to do with. Well, if that's you this morning, then let me just say to remember this picture of marriage from Ephesians 5, that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church, that the church is the bride of Christ, and through faith we are united with him in an intimate union and communion. And so even if you may not be struggling with brokenness in your earthly marriage, is there brokenness in your heavenly marriage? Even if you may not be hard-hearted towards your spouse here on earth, are you hard towards your heavenly bridegroom, Christ? Are you living in communion, in union with him, who died to purchase you for himself, to bring you into this union with him as his bride? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're worried that your sin, your unfaithfulness, your immorality might lead Christ to cast you out. But again, remember this picture of this union of Christ in this church, this eternal union of Christ as our husband, as the church, as his bride. Because however our earthly spouses have failed us, however our earthly spouses have failed our parents or they failed in their marriages, whatever brokenness we see in marriage around us, when we look to Christ, when we look to the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus as our perfect husband in the church. Jesus as the perfect bridegroom. He'll never forsake us. He'll never cast us out. He'll never give us a certificate of divorce and separate from us. Because if we are in faith, we are perfectly united with him for eternity through his grace. Christ went all the way to the cross. He died for us while we were still sinners. He died in our place to purchase us as his bride for eternity. And as much as we think about marriage, as much as we think about divorce, as much as we think about our families and our kids, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, your primary relationship, it's not your relationship with your spouse, it's not your relationship with your kids, it's not your relationship with your parents or your siblings. It's your relationship with Christ. It's your union with him. It's your communion with him. So everything that we say about marriage is meant to point us to what is available to us in Christ. So if you're single or if you're unmarried, if you're preparing for marriage, remember that that is the primary relationship that we all share. And through that relationship, we are part of one family in Christ. And it's within this family that these things are lived out, these things are discussed, these things are cared for. Because Jesus went all the way to the cross to purchase us as his bride for eternity. So we have union with him through faith. Are we living in communion with him in this picture of marriage? Or is there brokenness somewhere? Is there repentance needed somewhere? Is there a restoration of joy that's needed somewhere? But remember, no matter how broken you are, how far you've fallen, what you're struggling with, if we are in Christ, he holds us fast for eternity because he is our perfect husband. He died to purchase us as his bride. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's the picture of marriage. That's the purpose of marriage. And it's this picture, it's this purpose given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, fulfilled in Ephesians 5 as a picture of Christ in the church. It's this purpose and picture of marriage that leads Jesus to take a hard stance on the issue of divorce. And he takes a hard stance that's a surprise even to his disciples. And so this shows us then briefly here at the end, a conversation with the disciples in verses 10 through 12. So a challenge from the Pharisees, secondly, conversation with the disciples. Because after this public challenge from the Pharisees, Mark tells us that Jesus returns to the house with the disciples. And there they ask him to explain the matter further. Because their cultural understanding of divorce, of the permissiveness of divorce, it made them want to learn more about what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus is taking a hard-line stance on divorce. He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so they ask Jesus about this in the house, and Jesus, he doubles down on the practical and the sobering implications of his teaching. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now as we read that, notice here Christ's focus on the one who initiates the divorce. He's saying that the sin of adultery is at play for someone who initiates a divorce and then gets remarried. The husband or the wife who divorces, who takes the steps to break up the marriage, to initiate the divorce, to cause the divorce, they are the ones who are said to commit adultery if they were to then go on and remarry. And so Jesus, he's singling out, he's pointing out the person who is the unrepentant source, the unrepentant initiator of this kind of divorce through their actions, through their hard-heartedness. He says that they are the ones who could be considered as having committed adultery if they get divorced, if they get remarried. This is a sobering thing. This is a hard line that Jesus is drawing. Even as we say that, we want to keep in mind other New Testament teaching on the same subject. Because anytime we come to our Bibles and we come across a passage that's hard to understand, that's tricky, we always want to remember to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We always want to think not just what does this text say, but what does the entire text of Scripture say about this issue? As we look at some of these other texts, we read, for example, Matthew's parallel account of this teaching in Matthew 19. We see that what Jesus has to say in Matthew is almost identical except for one addition. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So in Matthew's account, Jesus, he includes sexual immorality, he includes adultery as an exception that allows a person to pursue divorce without fear of condemnation, without committing adultery themselves. And this phrase here, sexual immorality, it's kind of broad, but most biblical counselors, most scholars will take it to mean that if a spouse is engaged in unrepentant, continual sexual immorality or adultery, then their husband or wife is freed from the sin of adultery if the decision is made to end the marriage, to proceed with a divorce. So adultery there is one exception that we have in Matthew 19. The second one is found in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul, he writes, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Now in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul, he's describing how believing spouses should approach marriage to an unbelieving spouse. And he says that if a believer is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, if they are married to somebody who doesn't share their faith, and that person wants to leave, wants to desert, wants to abandon them, then Paul tells the believer that they are free to be at peace, that they are not enslaved to resist the abandonment, not enslaved to resist the divorce, and they're not under the charge of adultery if the divorce takes place and if they get remarried. Because if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and they want to go, you can let them go and be at peace. You can let them go and not be enslaved to the same condemnation of adultery. And so the New Testament, it gives us these two exceptions, unrepentant adultery and unrepentant abandonment, as two biblical grounds for divorce. But again, these things aren't commanded because they're good in and of themselves. These things are commanded because of the consequences of our sin, because of our hard-heartedness. So let me say this as well, that when we come to these situations, when we face this kind of hard-heartedness, when we face this kind of brokenness, none of these things are lived out in a vacuum. I've struggled this week preparing and thinking about what to say in this sermon, because this is such a tricky issue to speak about in the abstract. It's an issue that's worked out pastorally in people's lives. It's an issue that's worked out in the midst of pain and suffering and heartbreak and hardship. And so we must remember that every person's experience with this is going to be a little different, and that we need one another. We need the family of God to work these things out together. That's the great gift of God to us in his church, that we are his bride, we are his body, we are a family. We approach these issues not just in the abstract, but as a church family. God has given us this body. He has given us this family to bear one another's burdens, to support one another, to help one another along when facing these kind of challenging situations. And so in places like Matthew 18, we are given a process by Jesus of how to approach a brother or sister who has fallen into unrepentant sin. Jesus tells us to go to them individually to eventually bring the whole church family in on it if they remain unrepentant. And this is what we've called church discipline, but the purpose of this is not to throw our power around in a church. The purpose of this is to remember that we are a church family, that our primary relationships are with Christ and his church, with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we see this kind of brokenness, this kind of heartbreak, these kind of situations, it is the job of the church as the loving family of God, as the body of Christ. It is our job to protect the vulnerable, to call out the unrepentant, to pursue reconciliation, and to lovingly grieve along with those who are walking through the pain of divorce and desertion, the pain of adultery or abandonment or abuse. So then, let me say this as your pastor. If you're in a situation and your own sexual immorality or the sexual immorality of your spouse is leading to brokenness in your marriage, if you are in a situation and you are dealing with either the potential or the reality of abandonment from your spouse, or you are thinking about abandoning your own spouse, if you're in a situation dealing with either literal physical abandonment or the diabolical abandonment of abuse, then let me say this. Know that you are loved. Know that you are loved, that there is a church family here who loves you, who cares for you, who wants to listen to you, who wants to hear you, who wants to bear your burdens with you, who wants to point you to the hope and the healing of Christ. And so we'd love to talk about whatever you're going through, whatever struggles you have, whatever brokenness you're enduring. Know that my door is always open, that we want to walk through these things with you, that sharing these things with us as a church family will not scare us. It will not make us want to throw you out or cast you out. We want to walk through these things with you. And so to that end, we're starting something today. We were going to start this anyways, not because of this topic, but we were going to start it anyways. But starting today, we're going to make it a practice on Sunday mornings. After each service, we're going to have our elders stationed at one of the four corners in this auditorium, right? It's kind of like a little power trip for me. I get to tell the others, hey, go to your corner, right? Right? But the purpose of that is wherever you are, whatever you're going through, wherever you are in the auditorium, after each service, if you'd like to talk with somebody, if you'd like to pray with somebody, it can be about this issue today or it can be about any issue, any questions that you have about God, about the Bible, about Christ, any ways you need prayer, any struggles you have with doubt or uncertainty or confusion about the gospel, we want to provide space for you guys. Just go up to an elder and ask for prayer, or go up to an elder and talk and ask questions and have conversations. So the elders will be doing that today after the service. They'll go to their corners. I just realized it sounds like a boxing term. That's kind of funny. And I'll be at the main doors as you leave, and I'd be happy to go back to my office and talk with you, listen with you, pray with you about whatever you're going through. That's the application of this sermon this morning, is wherever you're at, know this is a place to come and be heard and be loved, be cared for. But that also might involve dealing with your own hardness of heart. That might involve with having your own sins called out and being challenged to repent. Because all of this is a result of our own brokenness, our own sin. And that sin isn't just out there, it's in here. It's in our own hearts. And part of our role, part of our responsibility to one another is to help one another deal with that sin, to pursue reconciliation, to pursue healing and restoration in Christ. So we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to help you in any way we can. Because we know, myself, the elders, we know we have our own experiences with brokenness in our own lives, in our own hearts. We have our own experience with finding healing and restoration in Christ. We know how sufficient, how powerful of a Savior he is. So we invite you to come to know him. We want to do whatever we can, answer any questions we can, pray with you, talk with you, to help you to look to him. Because to paraphrase David Powelson, a biblical counselor, to summarize this issue of divorce, he says this. He says, God hates divorce because divorce always means that something is broken. But remember that God is also a redeemer who can make broken things beautiful. So wherever you're at this morning, whatever struggles you're facing, remember the picture of Christ in the church. Remember that we ourselves were the unfaithful spouse. We had broken our relationship with God. We had sinned. We had rebelled against him. We had stepped out on him. And yet God, in his grace, in his mercy, he sent Jesus, his perfect son, to be our perfect bridegroom, to come and take our sin upon himself, to pay the bridal price of our redemption, to purchase for himself a bride and to present her before him without spot or blemish or any such thing. So you may be here this morning and divorce may be a blemish on your life. You may be struggling with brokenness in your current marriage. You may be struggling with pain from a past marriage. But I say to you, look to Christ and find healing. Look to Christ and find healing. Look to Christ and be made beautiful. And let this beauty lead you to repentance. Let it soften your heart and lead you into reconciliation and restoration. Let it lead you to find your place in his family. And whether that restoration, whether that reconciliation, whether it takes place in the context of a restored marriage, or whether it takes place in the context of a restored communion with Christ and his church, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, merciful Father, we need your help in all these things. As we look at the hard-heartedness within us, as we look at our own brokenness, our own sins, our own failures, Lord, heal us, we pray, in Christ. Show us the restoration, the reconciliation, the redemption that's available in him. Lord, restore to us our communion with you. If we've been struggling with sin and unrepentance in our own hearts, lead us to repentance, Lord, and bring healing into the broken relationships in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church. Bring healing, bring unity that reflects the unity we already have, the union we have with through faith in Christ. Help us to live out that unity through love, through carrying one another's burdens, through pointing people to your grace and your mercy again and again and again. Lord, help us this morning. Pour out your steadfast love upon us. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing one final song together.
All right, so this is a song that we introduced last week. Hopefully it will be familiar to some of you. But if it's unfamiliar, join in as you can.
Of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. Strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He plows each promise of his word. When When I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong, true, safe, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach the final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will arise.
Anything you would like to talk about, pray about, ask questions about, you can talk to one of the elders in the corners, you can talk to me at the main door. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you about anything that's been said or shared. But as we go, let's bow our heads for a word of benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.